Well, Tim said, who's going to speak on Eastern religions? And I said, I want to learn. He said, okay, you're nominated. So I come to you as a learner. And so we will look today at Eastern religions, but Hinduism in particular, because once I began to look at it, I said, you know what, to do 5 Eastern religions in 50 minutes just wouldn't be fair. So instead we'll do 1 and come with some measure of detail in it for you this morning. I do have some vested interest in Eastern religions, as Pastor Tim alluded to. My wife is Japanese. Her father grew up in Japan, northern area like Hokkaido, and her mother grew up on Western U.S., Oregon, Washington area. Great-grandfather was a Japanese trader, and that meant he worked on a boat. He would load the boat up with goods on the Washington-Oregon coast and then sail to Japan for 6 months. Sell it all there, load up with more goods, and come back. These guys were hard workers, you know, our previous generations. Very impressive. So she's fully Japanese, and so my kids, they say, Dad, you're the one that messed up our race. Sorry, but, you know, if it weren't for me, you wouldn't be. And they say, we're glad you picked Mom. It just worked out in our favor. Yeah, we did. So I have some interest in Asia in particular and how it affects the way we think, even as Americans, and how we do ministry. Let's pray as we begin. Father, teach us and open our eyes to understand the ways that there are whole millions of people who think and they do not know the truth of who you really are. Thank you that you revealed that in your word and through your son. We ask your spirit to teach us to. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon we'll look at what is a cult. Secondly, what are the Eastern religions? What is Hinduism? And then what are some manifestations of modern times? So that gives you a big picture here. And I thought it's just important for me, as I prepared, to remember what is a cult and how do you recognize that? The first primary characteristic of a cult or a false religion would be it denies that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Okay. That's fairly simple for many Americans, but not always, right? If he denies that Jesus Christ is either fully God or fully man, if either of those is not true, that is not a true religion. It's not a true faithful religion to the truth. Okay. Secondly, it would have a low view of Scripture, meaning we're going to either add some books that are required for you to understand the Bible, or we're going to take some books out of the Bible. So what Bible? The one that's recognized by the whole Christian church, not simply the Jewish church, not simply the Roman Catholic with the extra books, but it would either add ongoing revelation or personal experience or explain away the meaning of Scripture out of context. So denying Christ or having a low view of Scripture. The third characteristic would be to deny the attributes or works of Christ. To deny what Christ has done or who he is. And the fourth one would be to make man think he's God. Say, is there good scriptural support for that? Sure there is. You might take your Bibles and we'll just look briefly at several passages. But denying that Jesus Christ is both God and man, is that important? 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Skip to 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Verse 22. Who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an Antichrist, or opposed to Christ, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So this passage here that John wrote says that someone needs to acknowledge, if you're going to say, I know God, you need to love Christ, his Son, as well. Otherwise, you don't know God, and that's a problem. So Acts 4:12 also says, there is salvation in no one else, for neither is there any other name given under heaven, meaning anywhere in creation, whereby we can be saved. Or must be saved, actually. God has not given us anyone else to follow who can lead us to be right with him apart from Jesus Christ. It is essential. It is not optional depending on what era, country, or culture you grew up in. Jesus Christ is the one God is identified. Second point of, it would have a low script, view of Scripture. You know it, but Acts 40, verse 8. Isaiah 40. Wowee. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24, 35. And then Proverbs 30, verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. Right. And then one that, you know, I really didn't consider until I was in Bible school. But 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you have known, verse 14, from childhood, verse 15, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And I'd never really locked in and said it's only the Bible. But it is. It's only what God spoke through the prophets and the apostles and his son Jesus that's able to make us understand salvation or forgiveness. That's the only way. 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 17. You can read it there. So those are three and even four hallmarks, the four making man think that he can be elevated to be like God. You say, could that ever happen? Well, sure it does, every day. Most of the Eastern religions are like that. And you know, actually it happened before there were Eastern religions. Back in Genesis chapter 3. Wow. All of us in Adam elevated ourselves to try to be like God. Well, that's what the Eastern religions. Welcome to the Eastern religions. Let me see if I can project this here. Oh, good, it works. Great. With this map, we will talk about the Eastern religions, and you can see on the map over there, Eastern religions include Southeast Asia, which would be the island parts, Japan, Thailand, New Zealand, those kinds of areas. No, but you're welcome to imitate one if you want. I don't know.
Do you want a pointer?
You can just. I have a good imagination, I'm told. So, if you find one, thanks, Tim. Southeast Asia's over there in the water. It's the bright blue and the brownish, more the brownish. The South Asia, Southern Asia is sort of that sail shape, dark blue, which would be India. And areas east of that, and East Asia would be considered China. So China, you can see, is largely, you can't see it from that. China is mixed, Buddhist and Hindu, and then India is largely Hindu, and then, of course, the Southeast Asia is largely Buddhist. So that gives you just sort of an idea of what's going on here. But the religions would include Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, or Tao, you say the T with a D sound, and Shintoism, 5 main religions. And we're just going to talk about Hinduism. Why? Two reasons. One is it's the oldest documented from 1500 B.C. That's just 100 years before Moses. People began to think and talk like Hindus. And the other is it's just a large, large bunch of people. And the others sort of branched off, or they some of the ideas from them. So we'll look at that. We've talked about what defines a cult, so there's three of the four points right there. Eastern religions, and I have a very simple PowerPoint today, so I hope that's all right with you, but Eastern religions share several key concepts, and one that you'll find in Hinduism and in Buddhism is Dharma, with an H, Karma, Maya is another one, and Samsara. And we're going to explain some of these things as we go along. Hinduism is the world's third largest religion, and we're going to get there. We'll have to come back to that picture. It's the world's third largest religion, having 850 million followers. 850, that's about four times our U.S. population, almost. Most of them live in India. Many live in other countries. And the Indians like to joke, our biggest export is people, you know. So we send them everywhere. Yeah, that's good. Unlike most religions, this one does not have a particular starting point or a founder. It developed from ancient religious systems in India, plus influences from invaders who call themselves Aryans, noble ones. Recognize that name from recent history? Yeah, Adolf Hitler borrowed that term to mean supreme ones in his campaign, but he didn't believe in this stuff. He just used the word. These invaders came from modern-day Iran about 1500 B.C. Hinduism seeks to synthesize everything it can. It's like a big pot of borscht. Oh, I can't think of the right word. What's borscht? Vegetable soup. It's Russian for vegetable soup, but you call it borscht. Yeah, borscht, anyway. So Hinduism's like the borscht of the religious world. Anything they can pull in, they will. It encompasses hundreds of cultural, social, and tribal groups. I mean, part of it is just the vast size. As you look, you see India, and if you think even, you know, just how many people that covers. The term Hindu comes from the Persian designation of the river, the Indus River. Hinduism birthed three other religions, Sikhism, Buddhism, and Jainism, and it's a very complex religious system, sort of a family of religions. One thing that's interesting, as we look backwards here, is to compare the families of religions that began in the Middle East with those that began in India. The ones that began in the Middle East, you can see from the bottom, would be Judaism, Christianity, Baha'i, and Zoroastrianism. And those are all somewhat objective religions, but if you look at those that began in India, they're very monotheistic. The ones in the Middle East are monotheistic. Those that began in India are polytheistic or agnostic and very contemplative, very subjective, just thinking and imagining and very interesting kind of thing. Very different. What kind of scriptures do they use? What kind of writings do they have? I'm going to use the word scripture, but not in the Christian sense. Their oldest writings are called Vedas. Let's go and I'll have it spelled out for you there. Vedas. A Veda means wisdom or knowledge in their history. And in these Vedas, you'll find hymns, you'll find rituals, you'll find chants. And these are just known to them. They're grouped into four different collections. They were composed about 1500 B.C., passed down verbally or orally, and written probably in Sanskrit, about 1,000 years later, 500 B.C. The last section of each Veda is called an Upanishad, or Upanishad, and these are reflections on life. Some consider them secret teachings, but they're just reflections on life, not necessarily revelatory, they're just reflections. They emphasize pantheism, karmic retribution, and reincarnation. Oh, really? Yeah, very interesting. So the Vedas, the oldest stuff, is polytheistic, which means there are many gods. They probably are localized. But the Upanishads are monotheistic or sometimes pantheistic, meaning the gods are in everything, everywhere, different places. They could be in multiple places, one god. They believe in retribution and reincarnation. You say, well, reincarnation? Yep. That becomes a very big deal. You know, talk about, you know, I had a tire blowout. Did I have a tire blowout? Thursday. My kid was driving it. That's why I'm not sure. My kid called and said, we have a flat tire. Oh, man, I hate that. Okay, how did it happen? I don't know. There's a cut in the side. Oh, really? Well, oh, we hit a curb. Okay, I've done that. How'd the cut get there? We turned too sharp. It hit a curb. You know, I've done that more than once, so I understand. But anyway, I don't even know. You're thinking about the wheel going around and the tread wearing off of your tire. If you're Hindu, you have to look forward to going through life again and again and again and again and again and again until you have eliminated enough bad karma that you escape the wheel. And now you reach samsara. Oh, man, I'm finally done. Or rather, you reach moksha. You go through the samsara, which is reincarnation, and you reach moksha. I'm finally done with all of that. Ultimate reality! I'm done with the cycle of life, being born as an ant, then a person, then a cow, and then a fly, and a mosquito, and a bug. And, you know, how do you know which one's better? Ask the mosquito, but before you slap him, because he can't answer afterwards. So, I don't know. But anyway, it's a tough life. If you're Hindu, there's not a lot of hope. There's just learning to live with things as they are, and that's what happens. I'm not making fun of it, I'm really not. I'm just trying to imagine if I were in it. How would I feel about this? Because they're very serious. It's very serious about it, and take it to heart. The Puranas is another kind of writing, and these are legends. These are things you might have read about and seen in popular literature. You have legends of gods, of goddesses, of demons and ancestors, and there's so many outlandish pictures. I mean, these people are artists for over 3,500 years, right? 4,000 years. But this is one of the pictures, and since we're here, I'll just bring it up. This is a portrayal of some kind of deity or a combination of deities. And as you look at it, what do you suppose, I asked the young people the other day, what do you suppose all the arms might represent? And then the next question is going to be, what do you suppose all the different heads are going to represent? Now, most of us aren't schooled in foreign religions, but think back to biblical terms. In reality, when God says, my arm, it can do what? Save or deliver, is talking about power. Okay? All right? Or when our thoughts are not God's thoughts. So, in the Hindu mind, you know, one way to portray your deity as having a lot of power is to put lots of arms on it. We just thought it was to make an interesting dance, but that's not the point. It really isn't. Or having lots of heads has to do with being omnipotent or as close as possible. Or the deity with a nose like an elephant, that's not to say they're funny looking, but they revere elephants in some places and different animals. So this is, don't get stuck on this too long. It'll give you, you won't sleep right. Because our trust is in the Lord, not in some unusual painting. Okay. But the Puranas have legends of gods, goddesses, demons, and ancestors. There are also epic poems like Bhagavad Gita. Did someone else say that right? You guys know how to say it? Oh, you know, that's one of those famous poems. I've wanted to say, reverse a couple of consonants, and I'm not going to get it right. Bhagavad Gita, the song of the Lord, literally. In that poem, somebody faces the horrors of war, and his chariot driver, Krishna, he's an incarnation of the god Vishnu, tells him his dharma. What's his dharma? Later on the page, I didn't write it in. Dharma is teachings of virtue and principle. Your dharma requires you to fight on. Another popular poem is the Ramayana, about the god Vishnu and his consort Lakshmi. And so they just go on and on, and they're just fantastic. I mean, imagination is really unbelievable. Hitler not only borrowed the term Aryan, meaning superior one, he also borrowed the swastika from Hinduism. Interestingly, totally different meaning, but he borrowed it. Okay. Karma, what is karma? Key concepts. Karma is considered the law of retribution or cause and effect. We would say the law, you know, what you sow, you reap. Okay, or you reap what you sow. And they would say, yes, and it stays on your record until you work it out in the next life, and the next life, and the next life, and the next life. How do you know when you're done? Only you know when you're done because you reach moksha. You're one with ultimate reality. I'm thinking, I think we're dead, really, after the first life. But this is the idea, is to try to achieve something else so that you don't have faults, so that you don't have problems anymore. You're trying to escape a curse. It keeps you chained to the wheel of endless deaths and rebirths. How do you escape? Through knowledge, called jhana, through bhakti, or devotion, or through ritual works, which is just lots of ceremony. And people will usually choose one of those to emphasize. Oddly, in a Judeo-Christian world, we have all of those mixed together. But they'll choose one to emphasize. What is and as they do this, there's also the idea of God. What's God? Brahman is as close to God as they would have, keep it with small g, which would mean the sum of everything that exists. It's the ultimate deity. It's not true, so it's really hard to explain. But the idea is the ultimate deity is composed of everything that ever exists, and all those things are part of deity. Because the creator-creation distinction is not there. In Hinduism, you are a god. You just forgot. And so now you need to work to become like a god or like a goddess. And once you move that far, you'll eventually achieve being part of Brahman, and you'll know it. Does that sound like the reverse of something we learned in the third chapter of Genesis? It is. We need to flee from that. We are not gods. We are made in the image of God. But this is Brahman. It's called Brahman with an A. Brahmin is a group of people that will is separate in Hinduism. Part of achieving oneness with Brahman is realizing this physical material world, this world, isn't real. Okay. Only the metaphysical spiritual world, which I can't see, but happens around me, is real. I don't think that's what Jesus said. He said the wind blows where it wants, and you don't see all that. That is also real. But God is the ultimate reality. And so to deny the physical reality would not make sense. Jesus had a body. Humans had bodies. We are affected by our physical world. God made us a place to live. But anyway, some contrast there. A central concept in explaining the world is Maya. Maya means illusion, or we really don't see it the way it truly is. Now, I understand that's true, like a diamond has multiple facets. It looks different in every perspective. A flower looks different whether you're looking from the top or the side or the bottom. Yeah, I get that. At the same time, you know, there are things that are the way they simply are. It's not a matter of perception. If you're going to build a bridge, there's certain stresses and structures that have to be exactly in place. If you're going to do surgery, certain things must be done. And so Maya is sort of saying, I really don't see it the way it is, so it doesn't matter. However you see, it's okay with me. There's a place for that, but not as far as Hinduism takes it. How about the history of Hinduism? With this belief in Brahman, everything is tied together as one, and that's important when you have 330 million gods and goddesses. 330 million. Talk about not being satisfied with one god. Life as a Christian may be a lot simpler than we really thought. It really can be. Hinduism is individualistic and choice-oriented. The average Indian villager will worship local deities in his own way, in his own shrine, and perhaps with one or two higher gods, and then he'll accept further reincarnation as inevitable. Everybody hopes to have as little karma as possible. Sort of the opposite of Christians, right? We're hoping to have as much reward from the presence of the Lord as possible, but not if you're Hindu. You want to be in a higher caste than last time. Here's some examples of what it could be like if you were in India serving as a Hindu, serving a local deity. Here's a condensed picture. The daily feeding schedule of the temple's 4-foot-tall statue of Kali is called Mother in our home, this person's home. At 5:45 in the morning, we wake Mother, we wash her face, and we give her a little food. At 8 o'clock, we give her fruit. 11:45, we give her a full meal, including rice and fried vegetables, milk, honey, coconut, and curd all mixed up together. And you can see what a good mood she is in now. Really? I think it's imagination or spirits that aren't sent by God. Yeah. She will rest, and at 4 o'clock, we'll wake Mother in the afternoon, give her a glass of coconut water along with fruit and sweets. 6:45, we'll bring more food to Mother, ring the bell, and have a big ceremony. And 8 p.m., Mother can go back to sleep. It's idolatry with a mix of spiritism in it as well. Yeah. Another one would be, villages will often have shrines near their boundaries dedicated to spirits of diseases and illnesses, and these are appeased by prayers and offerings such as food or pieces of red cloth. Other spirits that demand propitiation include poison deities, tiger deities, and snake deities. Another scenario. The patron goddess of a village is seen as in charge of fertility. So if a woman wants to become pregnant, she will go and pray to that god and offer a gift. We saw that in Japan. We saw it after abortions. There was an abortion temple, too. It was pretty sad. But in Hinduism, maybe a chicken or a nice piece of clothing would be offered when the child's born. And you take the baby to the local goddess to get a blessing then. This can also be entertaining, as in a local festival. I thought this was amusing. For 2 rupees, people in one local festival could throw balls of butter at statues of 2 angry gods, Shiva and his wife Shakti. Okay, yeah, I don't know what that's supposed to do, appease the god or calm him down. That's supposed to make him not so angry. Yeah, for a nickel. Hinduism has rituals, just as all religions do, and these are ways to protect themselves against the wrath of a god. For example, many Hindus believe that bathing one of 7 sacred rivers can win them karmic merit. Hindu rituals also can include clockwise walking around shrines, so the shrine's on your right-hand side, which is better. What else? Hinduism is group-oriented. The gods represent the clan or the caste. But with all these gods, none of them represent the total reality. You can't get to the top until you go through several cycles and become one with it. That's the way Hinduism thinks. These are just facets of Brahman. So it's monotheistic and polytheistic. That's confusing, but it's true. Okay. Well, what gods do they? Do they break them into groups? Yeah, there's at least 3 sects, major sects within Hinduism. The first one would be Vishnu, the god of space and time. And that's just going to sit right there. The god of space and time. Another would be Shiva, or Lord Shiva, the god of song and healing. And some worship Durga, the divine mother. All these sects still believe in Brahman, the 3-in-1 god, which is composed of, or includes these 3 gods. Vishnu is preserver, Shiva is destroyer, and so these are included, and they say, how could that be? You have 3 different gods. They say, well, you wear different clothes on different days, and they're just different appearances. Well, yeah, I suppose so. But it's not really a different person. And they would say those are different gods. And they'll go through a lot of interesting gymnastics to try to explain why does this make sense. Hindus would say that it's a kindness that they can worship different demigods to represent their needs. Why? Well, if you need help, you might go to the mother god and ask her for help. Or if you need someone to deal with a bad guy, you go to the vengeance god and ask him to do that. You know, just by contrast to stepping aside, in the Christian world, you go to one God who's just, holy, merciful, kind, faithful, true, and you go to him, and he will act on your behalf if you're under his authority, if you submit to him. So Hinduism, big and vast and flexible as it may appear, is not as useful, really, ultimately, and is not as powerful as the truth, of course, as Christianity. Another belief that all Hindus have is they submit to fate. Que sera, sera, expressed in a different language. Whatever will be. That's just the way things are. And we're not Hindus. We just say that sometimes. But they believe that. The caste system. Everybody believes in the caste system. There are 4 different kinds of people, although there are thousands of castes. The first kind are the Brahmins. They are the holy men. They're the priests. They are the best, the highest class. They came from Manu, the first man, Manu, and so these are the Brahmins from his head. From Manu's hands came the Kshatriyas, the rulers and the warriors. Makes sense, hands, right, weaponry. From Manu's thighs came Vaisyas, or Vaisyas. And then from Manu's feet came the Sudras. So these are just different categories. The Sudras are servants, the Vaisyas are merchants and farmers, and the Kshatriyas are the upper middle class. So Those are just five categories, but there are thousands of castes in India. We don't accept caste system. America is a place where you can say, if you can think it, you can probably do it. That has a lot to do with our just about 200-year-old history of slaughtering some of my ancestor Indians, you know. But that's the way it is. That's the way it was, good or bad. And so we think whatever we want to do, we can achieve. And this is not the way Indians think. They think that every man finds his place, and so you were born in that place, you found it. Go stay there. Don't change it. And that's sort of not so hopeful if you ask most of us Westerners. Question, comment? No? Okay, good. All right. So we've talked about karma, reincarnation, nirvana. Oh, nirvana. Nirvana is the final stage your soul reaches when you complete the chain of rebirths. It's associated with being part of Brahman. And there you are. What is nirvana? And some say, well, that's perfect nothing. So, you know, Mike Warnke, messed up as he was, and we all are, but messed up as he was, he says, I have here in my hands, what do I have in my hands? And he goes over and he shows the guy and he says, you have nothing in your hands. And he says, do you see any flaws in it? He says, no. He says, welcome to nirvana. But, you know, it's so subjective. It just takes you out of the true reality. Yogas are disciplines which enable you to control your body and emotions. And we've talked about dharmas being rules and precepts. Okay. More theological concepts. What do they think about God? So we're here on the lower section right here. Key concepts by theological category. There's no single Hindu idea of God. He can be monistic, meaning all existence is one substance. He can be pantheistic, meaning all existence is in things. Or they can have panentheism, meaning God is in many different living things, not just dead things and living. Or it can be polytheistic, saying there are many gods. Wow, it's really crazy. Henotheism is more probably most popular. There's one God we worship among the many that exist in our local village or town. Brahman, the ultimate reality God, is he whom speech cannot express and from whom the mind, unable to reach him, comes away baffled. Okay, yeah, that's baffling. It can be, yeah. Among the Hindus, Gautama, who became the Buddha, is considered an avatar of Vishnu. So God is definitely pantheistic. All of existence is in some way divine. And monistic, all of existence is one, whether any exists at all or not. Wow. If you're not confused yet, then you haven't read enough on Hinduism. Or put your trust in spirits that aren't the true living God. So here's the view of God. It is mixed up. It is the Borscht of the Far East. Man, what about man? Well, man is born into different castes. We talked about the Brahmins, the priests, the Kshatriyas, rulers and warriors, the Vaishyas, they're merchants and farmers, the Shudras being laborers. And at the bottom, the Dalits, the untouchables. In fact, some people consider the Dalits so awful that even for their shadow to fall on them would be an offense. That's awful, is it not? Because we are made in the image of God. People are precious. God thinks so. Even children, Jesus says so. This is something God does. This is God's view of people, but it's not Hindu's view of people. For all its apparent kindness, does not measure up to God's view of people. By the way, gurus are also there. And just a side note, gu means darkness, light is ru. So a guru gives light that drives away darkness as they see it. What about sin? How do you view sin in Hinduism? It's not an issue. Why not? Because there is no sin against a holy God. They're just ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. I didn't understand. Oh, well. These evils can be overcome by following guidelines of your caste, your station in life, and accumulating good karma so you get out of this reincarnation cycle. Yeah, I mean, Dilbert looks at reincarnation just on a daily basis, but Hinduism looks at it on a life-by-life basis, every life. What about Christ your Savior? Don't worry, there isn't one. Okay. What about truth? It's impossible to summarize the thought of Hinduism because the essence is there could be lots of ways to look at a single object. None of them give the whole view. Well, that's true with objects. With statements, there can be objective, complete truth, can there not? What about salvation? How do you get forgiveness or release from all this stuff? Well, we talked about the way of works. We talked about the way of knowledge and the way of devotion. What about evangelism? How do Hindus handle evangelism? Most Hindus don't want to persuade anybody because, after all, you might be right. Why would I worry about you if I might be wrong and you're right? You know, just go ahead and believe what you believe. I'm not going to worry about it. Wow. That doesn't sound like the Savior that said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus was very specific, very narrow. Do we have any manifestations in modern times? Oh, sure. Yeah, lots of them. And this became so big, I had to just give a short summary. Modern Hindus in the East have three classic groupings. One is those who are abstract monists, emphasizing the oneness of the universe, not really so much principles to follow, how to live. But everything's one, you just got to feel like you're part of it and be happy. Don't worry, be happy. Vishnuites are devoted to the worship of the god Vishnu in many different manifestations as supreme. The Shivites are devoted to the worship of the god Shiva. So that's modern groupings in the East. Generally, they fall into one of those three focuses. In the West, what about us Hindus in the West? Are there any? Yeah. According to what I read, in Colorado, there are about 25,000 Hindus. And you can look and Google it. Don't do it now, please. But you can look and Google it, and you can see there's some temples in Centennial, some in Denver. There may be one here in the Springs. I didn't find it yet. But, yeah, there are Hindus here as well. So there's a chunk of Hindus, a lot of people dressed this way, dressed and thinking and raised this way in the United States. But it's also affected the way we behave. Transcendental meditation, New Age religions, which Pastor Ryan addressed, these all claim to be non-religious, but they are yogic form of Hinduism. Yoga is now a popular form of stress relief and exercise and comes from the Sanskrit word meaning yoke. And so it yokes the person practicing yoga with Brahman. That's a little scary because there's stuff out there that's beginning to bump us. The largest Hindu temple in the U.S. is in Maple Grove, Minnesota. Yeah, that's cool. But there is one. All right. And Islam may have more converts in the West, but Hinduism has a greater influence in how you and I think and how we feel. Over 40% of Americans believe now in reincarnation. 40%. Which is unthinkable in the 1970s. The New Age movement and transcendental meditation demonstrate the global nature of Hinduism. Those are Hindu movements. So we'll just tap on three of those right there. One is Rajneeshism. One is Hare Krishna, which is the International Society for the Krishna Consciousness. So that's why it's easy to say Hare Krishna. And then the last one is transcendental meditation. Just a quick zip through each of these. Rajneesh was also known as Bhagwan Shri, or Sir God, and he became more notorious than perhaps any cult leader that you and I remember growing up with, right? And he was the preeminent Eastern guru of the 1980s. He left India for the U.S. He was expelled by the INS, Naturalization Service, in 1985. Before he died, he repudiated his title Bhagwan, which is the embodiment of God, said, "You know, that was a joke." Instead, well, what do you want to be called? Rajneesh Gautaman, the Buddha. Oh, okay. And before he died, he said, "Well, why don't you switch it to Osho Rajneesh, him on whom the heavens shower flowers." Humble guy, huh? His followers say he was poisoned. Others say, "I do think he died of AIDS." But His financial empire and whole following just disintegrated after his death. He was philosophically an agnostic. Remember, he's Hindu. And pragmatically Hindu. He had no inhibitions about subjecting Hinduism to any interpretation that fit his presuppositions. You could do that with Hinduism, right? And particularly in the realm of morality. He grew up under his grandfather's care. He taught philosophy in two universities, obviously smart, and called himself the Acharyara Janish. When he was in India, he would ride around on a donkey to teach people, you have to change your lives and turn around so you can survive. Not many people followed him, so he moved to a different place. Went to Bombay, he gathered a following there, put on orange robes and a wooden bead necklace. Does that sound familiar? Hippie movement? His appeal came from his use of tantric yoga, which was nudity and free sex, and partly from his incorporation of spiritual therapies and techniques. Wow. I didn't know this. Pretty unusual guy. He was a self-proclaimed spiritual rebel who thrived on the controversy. He also had a personal fleet of Rolls Royces, more than 70 at one point in time. What happened to the donkey? Just a question. Supper. Rajneesh followers took over a town in Oregon, and they attempted to carve a paradise out of the Oregon desert. They had marriages of convenience between Americans and foreign nationals so that they could escape INS control. At one point, he imported 3,500, let's say, street people to the ranch to establish a large voting block so he could establish political mastery over the county. Crazy guy, huh? Interesting. This is an American form, I'm just telling you. He taught that there would be cataclysmic disaster one day. You say, is this guy a false teacher? Listen, I say to you that except Rajneeshism, there's no other way. You can only escape with what I teach. Rajneesh said, why be a Christian? I'm the Christ. No, you are the Christ, he says. Then he says, let me, Rajneesh, be your death and resurrection. Further, nobody's a sinner. There's no need for salvation. It's within you. I bet he picked up a few fundamentalists, formerly fundamentalists. He says, disobedience is not a sin, it's just growth. If Jesus had a little intelligence and rationality, he would not have gone to Jerusalem on the cross. The New Testament's fictitious. There's no resurrection. God wants you to remain ignorant. The argument the devil gave Eve makes sense. Okay. Hinduism sounds very nice. I like it when I read it on a human level. I mean, I don't love it. I love God. But I read it and I say, oh, that's very nice. It's very accommodating. It lets me be what I want to be. But it doesn't put me to be what God made me to be and to know him as he truly is. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Yeah. Interesting. Somebody confronted him. His name is Eckhart Flother. Perhaps the only person known to confront him in print, at least. He said, after he came to Christ, I went to Rajneesh and I told him what happened to me. I saw that he was very irritated. He was even startled as he looked at me. He was unable to speak. At that moment, I could see he was not a master like Jesus Christ, and he became very hot toward me. I decided to become a disciple of Jesus. Isn't that great? Yeah, he did. Okay, so that's one manifestation from our childhood. We might remember them. ISKCON, Hare Krishna, began in the 1960s in New York City, and their founder wrote a book called The Bhagavad Gita. Can you say it one more time? Okay. Oh, he made his A's longer. Bhagavad Gita, as it is. Okay, so that's hip for New York City, right? The God of their God was Krishna as the supreme personality of the Godhead. And he would say any incarnation of the one God is an incarnation of Krishna. So all these incarnations are either multiple expansions or part of them, but Lord Sri Krishna is the original personality of God himself. What? It's blasphemy. Okay, what about Jesus Christ? Krishna says Jesus Christ is Krishna's son, but he has no position more unique to God than any other human could achieve. Wrong. Salvation. Remove your karmic debt through devotion to Krishna and your right actions through multiple reincarnations. Wow. I'm beginning to love Christianity a lot, you know? Are you getting that feeling? It's based on truth. How do you get forgiveness? From the body of any person who claps and dances before the deity, showing manifestation of ecstasy, all the birds of sinful activities fly away. Okay. All right. And it goes on. So Hare Krishna was just, you almost had to be out of your mind to start it. I mean, to jump in it at the beginning. But it's a disappointing. It's even less sophisticated than Hinduism. But it is popular. Transcendental meditation is the spiritual practice also known as yoga, introduced by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. He promoted it as a way to relieve stress, bring peace, and have a positive effect on society and enable you to participate in astral projection. Your soul leaves your body and you can levitate. You know, I actually, you may laugh, but I know people that believe they levitate. I don't know them now, but when I worked for the Air Force, innocent, naive, gullible engineering student that I was, one of the guys who was my prof, is a great prof, he said, you know, we could get a contract for you and you could work with us. Oh, really? Yeah, what do you do? Well, they would put sensors on the head to see if they could figure out how to map the brain or how to tell the body to do things with these sensors. And I said, oh, that's interesting. He said, what are you doing so far? We said, we've learned how to levitate. I went home and I prayed. I wanted that contract so badly. But I didn't think I was strong enough to take it. So I just said no thank you and went on. I don't know if they're really levitating or not, but I didn't want to be with them if it did happen. But this is one thing that the trans TM will say they can do. Who is God? TM's goal is to lose your personality in the oneness of God. What about Jesus Christ? He's ignored completely. Because you can become as enlightened as Jesus through TM. Wow. What about salvation? You need to realize you're one with the creative intelligence. And you can get there. I have a paragraph to read on the sacred cow. Which I don't think I'm going to read the whole thing, but I'll just summarize it for us here. Some of the Hindus, going back to the Indian continent, will venerate the cow. And you say, really? Like venerate? Yeah, here's just two or three lines. Worship to thee. This is, we do not believe. Worship to thee, springing to life. Worship to thee when born. Worship, O cow, thy tail hair, thy hoofs, and thy form. Hitherward we invite with prayer the cow who pours a thousand streams. We invite with prayer this cow. By whom the heaven, by whom the earth, the waters are preserved. It goes on and on. It's sadly, I mean, it's a horrible disgrace to God, but the poor cow, he can't do that. You know, it's really a disappointment thing all the way around. Lots of illustrations of that in Hinduism, and one of the pictures had something with a cow in it, and that would be not it there. But just another view with lots of gods on it. How do we compare to Scripture? Let's wrap up with there. Compare Hinduism with Scripture and find our hope in the truth. Hinduism says the supreme deity is undefinable, impersonal, and really unknowable. Christianity says there is a supreme being who is the infinite personal creator. He's holy, just, he's merciful, he's loving, and he clearly is interested in your life. In contrast to the aloof deity of Hinduism. Psalm 113 says this, who is like the Lord our God enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold things in heaven and things in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in a house with his joyful mother. Psalm 113. Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. This God is close to people. He's not distant. He cares about us. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. This is the God, the true living God. What about man? How does man compare? In Christianity, man was made in the image of God as an individual, able to give and receive love. God became human and died and rose again on behalf of us humans. That's amazing. You know, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were what? Sinners. Christ died for us. This is an amazing God. Yeah, an amazing, amazing God. Salvation comes by grace. You've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not something you sacrificed and earned by your own abilities. Wow. It's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, there's so many differences, but it's just amazing to watch and read it. It's so interesting to learn about it, but then to go back to Scripture and you say, oh, the water that refreshes, the truth that cleanses my mind, the water that satisfies, the God who's real and makes sense. Hinduism, for all its diversity and contradictions, is not compatible with Christianity. You cannot be a genuine Christian and a Hindu. It denies the biblical Trinity, the deity of Christ, the atonement, sin, and salvation by grace. It replaces resurrection with reincarnation and grace with works. You will not be at peace with God. Certainly not in this life. C.S. Lewis wisely observed that at the end of all religious quests, one must choose, in that conversation, between Hinduism and Christianity. The former absorbs all others, the latter excludes them. Peace with God comes not by looking inside oneself, but looking up to him who came from God himself, Jesus of Nazareth. And then lastly, how can we point people to Christ? Actually, I didn't find anybody that said this well when I looked this week. As I looked, I didn't find that, but I thought about it, and I thought, well, what do you and I know? How could we point people to Christ based on what we know of Scripture? And one thing I remember from my university days is someone saying, did you know that one man rose from the dead all by himself? And all these Hindus go, what? And the Buddhists say, what? No, they didn't know someone rose from the dead. Yeah. Nobody else has done that. And they don't even talk about Jesus. Yeah, he raised himself. Why? So he could overcome sin. So he could overcome offenses. So he could bring peace between the real God and any individual human. And then individual humans are reconciled when they're right with the real God. Well, how did he do that? He raised himself from the dead after he died and took all the guilt, all humans. Explain the gospel. It fits. I mean, why be reincarnated or hope to be if someone rose from the dead on your behalf? The resurrection overshadows reincarnation. Not only that, it overcomes sin issues for generations to come, right? Some of you may have come out of non-Christian homes. Okay. But your children and grandchildren have far more hope if they've heard the gospel early in life, huh? Christianity helps do that. And Jesus did this on our behalf as well. Well, with over 25,000 Hindus in Colorado, I'm going to start praying to meet some of them. And I'm hoping that you, God, will bring some of them in your pathway as well. And that God will give us wisdom that we will not become syncretists and mix any of that with his truth. He is Lord of all, and we want to serve him. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for what a neat time looking at your glory. In contrast with our attempts, we try so hard to make things look beautiful. But compared to you, it just doesn't stand up. Lord, we love you. We ask that your Son, Jesus, would be honored in our lives, individually and collectively. Thank you for being in our midst and for your Spirit caring for us today. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.